While Psalm 1 was categorized as a wisdom psalm, Psalm 2 is in the category of a royal psalm or messianic psalm, and we'll find that out later. We don't have the writer in the title, doesn't say, but according to Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 26, 24 and 25, Peter and John attributed this book to David when they said, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." A direct quotation. There will be a variation in words. Why do the nations rage? He used the word, why do the Gentiles rage? There's a reason for that. We'll find that out later on. But here they were quoting from this Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they use it here. So we see from this that the writer is David, and that settles as far as the writer is concerned. Now, Psalm 2 portrays the ongoing rebellion of the lost world against God and Jesus Christ. Here, the psalmist also recorded God's response to that rebellion. Furthermore, he provided a remedy to avoid the wrath that he has expressed against that rebellion. The psalm is divided into four sections: rebellion against God, God's fury, God's plan, God's invitation. And that will form the outline of our study today. So, point number one, the rebellion against God. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In the King James Version, the word nations is translated heathen, as equivalent to the Gentiles that we see in the book of Acts. And the reason for that is the psalm was written to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel used this word, why do the nations rage? In fact, in the context of this, they were talking about the nations outside of Israel, the pagan nation that surround Israel, the pagan nation that hates Israel, the pagan nation that try to invade or seek war with Israel. That is the very context when he says this. When the psalmist, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He's talking about all those people surrounding Israel, plotting, conspiring, and wanting to destroy God's people. But here is very specific: against the Lord's anointed. So the first voice to be heard in this cosmic drama is about the defiant cry of the lost humanity against God, against the rule of his chosen one. It is an insurrection against the reign of God as the creator and the Lord over all his creation. That is the first voice that we will hear. You see, the four sections actually is determined on the identity of the speakers. We'll find that out later. Every section, there will be a different speaker in this particular psalm. So we'll find out that, this is actually equally divided into four. So while the context of this applies to the nations outside of Israel, we will learn from Scripture that the world's rebellion against God actually can be traced back right from the Garden of Eden. At that very point, even before the people of Israel were appointed or chosen by God, rebellion already started right there and then. Adam and Eve, we all know this story. We all know of that fruit that God said, don't eat. Well, some of us probably know that that's an apple. No, I don't think it is an apple. It was nectarine. Oh, no, not really. Doesn't say. It was a fruit. But the simple command of God, don't eat, was thwarted. They didn't want to submit to God. They disobeyed God because they didn't want to be controlled by God. Maybe out of the temptation, we can say they were tempted anyway, but it was their decision. They saw that it was good for food. They saw that it was beneficial for the body. They saw that it will give pride of life. And this influenced them to say, I'd rather have this than obey God. And through the centuries, we see that this rebellion can be seen in the pages of both biblical and extra-biblical records. We see this rebellion going on year after year, centuries after centuries, even until now. The mighty world rulers after that, beginning from Nimrod, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Herod, and countless many others have resisted the rule of God. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 to 28, we see Peter testifying to this truth. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, but Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. The insurrection against God is no longer confined outside of God's people Israel. Even Israel is indicted. Now the rebellion against God continues even to this very day. The global rebellion against the Almighty is seen almost in every governing body. Well, we look up to America as Filipinos. America kind of helped us establish ourselves as a government, and we look up to America. And then, but now America, I read somewhere that courtrooms in America already prohibited the display of the Ten Commandments, which is basic in their constitution before. They take that out. They don't want to do anything about God in their courtroom. Courtroom is a very important place for decision-making or policy-making. And yet they don't want to see, they don't want to have to do anything with God. Considering even that the constitution of this country has been established on Christian values. Long, long time ago, it became like a highlight in news that students are no longer allowed to pray during their valedictory address in schools. I don't know about Australia. Are you allowed to pray here in Australia? Maybe you are, but you don't. Because not only in America, even here in our country, Australia, and in many other countries, governments have passed laws that defy the law of God in almost every institution that has been established by God. Laws for marriage, laws for family, laws concerning individual identity and distinction. Rulers, government officials, claim to have religion, claim to know God, and yet this is what they do. So the defiance against God is not confined in these verses. It's not confined in that time that these verses were written. It is a reality even for us now. The rebellion is not limited to kings and rulers. Even the psalm says that the rebellion actually involves nations and peoples. Rebellion is true of all lost mankind. Paul describes this rebellion in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 23, when he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, even since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." It's all there. We can see it. The power of God is out there for us to see. And yet, mankind has suppressed this truth. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." I like this phrase. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men. Immediately what comes to mind? Idols, right? But do you know that you can be that mortal man? Worshipping yourself is part of that rebellion and departure from God. Oftentimes we don't worship idols that we see. We claim to be just honorable. I don't worship idols. I don't bow down to images. But you are as guilty as a person who does that when you are worshiping yourself. Because you are also resembling the image of a mortal man. For you and I are mortal men. Verse 3, we can find it says that let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. The NIV translation of that, cast their cords, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. It is a picture of people trying to get out of the control of their master, out of the rule of authority over them. The rebels here declare their desire to be free of control from God. This is the very core of our sinful nature. To forsake God's rule in favor of our own will, which is actually saying, we will not have this person to reign over us. Now, before we look around and point our fingers to the unbelievers, we immediately condemn us, they disobey God. Let us look and examine ourselves. For as often as we don't want it, we too are guilty of getting out of the rule of God. We claim to believe in God, to trust in God, to submit to God, and yet we don't want to submit to the authorities that God has put over us. We find all the reasons just to defy that. Oh, the government is not doing what it's supposed to do. Oh, this person is not a Christian. Oh, he is. And we use that as a reason to rebel against the government that God has instituted against us. Husbands, I tell you, we rebel against God when we fail to love our wives. Wives, you can claim your love for God, whom you do not see. But when you fail to submit to your husbands, you rebel against that God that you claim you love. Children, you don't obey your parents. Actually, you're mentioned exactly in 1 Timothy 3 as one of the signs of the end times. Because children who don't obey their parents disobey and rebel against God. Students who defy their teachers. Employees who defy their employers and give all the reasons because they don't like their employers or supervisors or team leaders. We are as guilty as them because we defy the authorities that God has ordained over us. Now, I understand that any authority, any earthly institution, any earthly ruler that has been put over us is imperfect. But the God who ordained these authorities is perfect, and He didn't make a mistake in putting them as ruler over us. Let us be very careful, because when we ignore the God-given pattern of governance, whether it is in our society, whether it is in our church, or whether it is in our home, we are as guilty as these people who rage and plot in vain against God's anointed. When our lives are characterized by what we do what we want to do, and we get what we want to have attitude, we become guilty as those who rage and plot against the Lord. The second point that we'll find is that God responds. God doesn't take this for granted. God doesn't ignore this. He responds. And we read in verse 4 to 6, He who sits in heaven, oh well, that's God, of course. He who sits in the heavens laughs. This is not a laughter of hilarity. This is not a funny ha-ha laughter, as we call it. This is divine derision. This is divine contempt. This is a ridicule or mockery from God on the futile efforts of humanity to overrule Him. The NIV and the NASB translates this, the Lord scoffs at them. The Lord scoffs at them. In verse 5, we continue, then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord, in a confident statement, declares from heaven His unfailing, uncompromising, unrelenting resolution to the enthronement of His chosen one to reign in His holy hill, to thwart men's attempt to overthrow His reign. Well, Zion here is a clear reference to the holy city of Jerusalem, both the earthly and the heavenly city. Zion represents the place where the king will sit and reign over all. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. And Acts chapter 2, 34, 35, you can look it up. These are references to Christ's enthronement at the right hand of God following His ascension and bestowing on Him the highest authority. That is now. That has already happened. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God even now. But Revelation 20 verses 1 to 10 speaks of the future, the earthly reign of Christ, the return of Christ to earth and His glorious enthronement during His 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem. There are words here, terrify them. He will speak in His wrath. terrify them in his fury. Why is this terrifying? We may ask ourselves. It is terrifying because this response to man's insane attempt to take over his reign is God's outpouring of his wrath and judgment from heaven, his indignation to judge the rebellious humanity and the conspiring king and rulers and people to overrule his reign. All those found rebelling against God, all those found refusing to acknowledge the sovereignty of the Lord's anointed, will bow their knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord. That will come to that point. They will confess that Jesus is Lord. But what is terrifying is that they will confess this as vanquished enemies in hell for eternity. They will recognize God. They will recognize God's anointed, and yet they will recognize him as a vanquished enemy. You know, in the Old Testament, you hear stories of war. I'm sure you're watching movie of medieval wars and all, and when kings capture a kingdom or another empire, you'll see the kings, the enemies, they will be... They will march in chains, they will be paraded in front in chains, and they will acknowledge the kingship of the conqueror. They will bow their knee, they will pay homage, but they will pay homage as a vanquished enemy, defeated in battle. That is what's going to happen to those who will continue to rebel against God. So we see, in spite of man's sinful rebellion against the rule of God, he, the Almighty Creator, remains the unrivaled sovereign. He will remain the ruler. He laughs at the feeble attempt of man to thwart his eternal kingship. Christ is the Almighty King, and his kingdom is invincible. I will find out that this is Christ because of the next point. The next point, the plan of God. Now here, as you move to verse 7, notice the shift in speaker. The speaker has changed. So, we see the narrator of the cosmic drama is the psalmist. He's narrating. But in verses 1 to 3, we find that the speaker or the voice in the first section is the collective voice of sinful humanity. In verse 3, it says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It's a voice of sinful humanity who wants to rebel against God. They don't want to be ruled by God. Now, in the second section, obviously, this speaker is the Lord Almighty. So, he who sits in heaven laughs. And what did he say in verse 6? He said, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have appointed who's going to be the ruler over all. As the third section now begins, the speaker shifts again. This time, we'll notice that it is the Son of God. The Son. As he said in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. Now, quoting what he will say, we know that this is referring to the Son. Because this is what he said, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Undoubtedly, this is the eternal counsel of the Father to his son, and we will read in different parts of scripture that this son is Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews, for example, right, Hebrews chapter 1 verses 5 to 6, and Paul himself in Acts 13, 33 to 34, will attest to the identity of this son as Jesus Christ. So in this text we'll find that we see God's plan and purpose in eternity past. It may sound vague here, but if you study the whole scripture, we will see that this plan has unfolded and has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase, "Today I have begotten you," does not suggest that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is a created being, and that his existence only began at this point when the Father said, "Today I have begotten you." That is not what it really implies here. Because there is a lot of proof that Jesus has pre-existed. He is eternal. He is with God the Father at the very beginning of time. Let me, for example, share with you Isaiah 9:6, a very familiar verse to us during Christmas, right? "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name, listen to this, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 to 17. For all you ladies who have been there last night, because I used this phrase, I would like to re-quote this again. It says in Colossians 1:15, "So he is the image of the invisible God," that's Jesus Christ, "the firstborn of all creation." Now, firstborn here refers to firstborn in rank, not firstborn in chronology. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things work together." Also in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, Jesus, Paul attests this to Jesus, Christ Jesus, that's the end of verse 5, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Jesus himself, while praying in John chapter 17, I love this verse. This is probably my favorite proof that Jesus is from eternity. Jesus, when he prayed this in verse 5, 17 verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So, there is no question about the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean when he said, "Rather, today I have begotten you"? That statement is a statement that points to the incarnation and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Acts 13, 32 to 35, we can read this. "And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" And combining all this information that in using all this Psalm, "Today I have begotten you," points to that incarnation of Jesus Christ when Christ became man. When he emptied himself, became man. Now, the plan of God revealed in this passage is threefold. The threefold plan of God in Psalm 2, 8, and 9. First, God, or Christ, will own all things. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You can see that here a part of God's decree that I will set my king in Zion is to give Christ, the incarnate Christ, rule over everything. He will own everything. The ends of the earth will be his possession. But another thing that we will find here is that Jesus will rule over all things. He said, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessel." Now, the rod of iron, in some translation, it is the word was used as scepter. The scepter is the sign of monarchy. It is the sign of authority. Every king will carry a scepter. If you're watching, has the coronation of King Charles happened not yet? If you want to watch that, make sure one of the things they're going to give to him is a scepter. Because the scepter is the sign of his authority as a king. And this is it. The Bible calls the scepter of Christ as the rod of iron, giving it a different implication. The word rod of iron is a picture of exercising authority. But in the context that it is used here, we will see the third of the threefold purpose. He will judge. He will judge the whole earth. The reign of Christ depicted here, however, is not of the gentle and affable reign. You shall break them. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The words break and dash carry the idea of smashing things. You don't break a vase, a clay vase, by just dropping them on the floor. Last night I broke a cup, I dropped them on the floor while trying to mix coffee, and they were just like big pieces scattered around. This one is when you smash something, you get small pieces scattered all over. And there is the picture of wrath in doing that. There is a picture of anger. There is a picture, that emotion of indignation when you do that. Job 34, verses 24 and 25. The word ra, which is the Hebrew word for break, actually was used in this verse as a picture of judgment. Read in Job 34, 24 and 25. Elihu used this word to demonstrate the punishment of sinners by God when he said, "He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night and they are crushed." Micah 4, 6 and 7, the word ra also is translated as the word afflicted. It's afflicted, but in the picture in Micah chapter 4, it's a picture of the righteous or a believer being afflicted because God wants to discipline. He says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." So even us, as believers, when we are afflicted, the first thing we need to ask, "Lord, have I done something to offend you?" Because in response to boastful rebellion of sinful humanity against the sovereignty of God, Jesus is decreed to have a supreme rule over all men, and judgment is inevitable. However, there is hope. And as we move on to the next point, we will see that hope. Beginning in verse 10, the speaker again shifts back to the psalmist, to the narrator. Now, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, some commentators even attributed this section to the Holy Spirit as the speaker. So we'll see in this psalm, actually, the triune God. God in heaven, the Father speaks. God the Son speaks of the decree. And on the third, at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist speaks. What did he say? We'll find in verse 10 to 12 that God declares a warning, an exhortation, and an invitation. I just put invitation in the title because I want us to focus on that. There is a warning, yes. There is an exhortation, Pastor, yes. But we need to focus on the invitation. I'll explain later. So, now, therefore, is the first statement. This is God's resolution to the conflict of man's rebellion. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. God offers solution to the conflict. And the offer of solution should be carefully considered. The consequences must be contemplated seriously. This is just something that we listen and make it pass. God is saying, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Why? We need to ask, why? If somebody tells us, watch out, we need to heed. I remember before when Kesa was still very young. Sorry, Kes, I have to share this. But when Kesa was very young, the word that she doesn't want to hear from me and her mom is, go to your room. When we tell her, go to your room, she already knows that something is going to be dealt with. So on her way to her room, she already starts crying, going into her room. Well, sometimes we do have our warnings to our kids. We use different terms. Whatever it is, if it works, it works. For Kesa, it worked. Go to your room. And it already prepared her heart. She's already contemplating, now, what have I done wrong? Here it says, be wise, be warned. Think carefully. Consider carefully what I'm going to say. That is what God is saying. What is the Holy Spirit is saying to the readers? Is contemplate carefully what I'm going to say. Because this is very serious. Because this is very important. The kings are admonished to be wise. Therefore, they can be unwise in their decisions. We say in chess, one false move, mate. Sometimes this is it. Be wise, because one false move, one unwise decision, one unwise response, one unwise reaction, you're done. So while kings and rulers are addressed in this very verse, the warning and admonition extends to all who rebel against God, to the nations, to the peoples, as mentioned in verse 1. This is a warning addressed not only to the rebellious people of the time, but of today, to everyone who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Those who know God, but although they knew God, they do not honor Him as God. This warning is applicable. Verse 11, the next phrase that we'll look at, he said, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is a call to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. This is a call to humbly submit to the rule of God, forsaking pride, forsaking self-centeredness, forsaking self-will and rule over one's life, and allowing God to take control. To set you an illustration last night, I think if I remember it right, about the throne where me sits and then replaced by Christ. That's the picture. This involves a changed heart that is filled with awe and reverence for God, finding greatest pleasure in serving God and submitting with deepest willingness and love for Him. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Where does it start? Where does the serving of the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling start? Next verse, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Kiss the Son is an act of paying homage to the sovereign King. We know now that the Son is the anointed one. We know now the Son is the King that I have set to rule in Zion, according to God. Kiss the Son is a sign of humble submission. Kiss the Son is not just a mental recognition of Christ as Lord. Many of us know that. Many of us do that. Many of us say, oh yes, Jesus is King. Yes, Jesus is Lord. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, Jesus this and Jesus that. But that's just a mental acknowledgement. To kiss the Son and to submit to Him involves a loving devotion, a loyal allegiance, and a willing submission to the Lordship of Christ. By faith. By faith. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. So while there is an opportunity, sinners must turn from their wicked, rebellious ways and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. He is the Son who came. He is the Son that was decreed by the Father. He is the Son who died on the cross to pay for the penalty of sin. You know, behind the rebellion that we have before God, behind that indignation and just, you know, desire to get out of God's control is the sin in our heart. When sin rules in our heart, whether you are a believer or not, when sin rules in our heart, that is what we do. We defy the authority of God. Christ died for that. Christ offered His body as an acceptable sacrifice for that sin, for our sins. He took away from us that penalty that we so deserve as sinners. So while He was appointed to be the King, He was sent to be a Savior. All we need is to embrace Him as King, is to acknowledge that He has done the hard work for us, as Kesa said last night. He has done it all. He said, it is finished. All the requirements to overcome that sin that separates us, that kindles the wrath of God, the sin that motivates anyone to rebel against God, that's been taken care of. Christ died for that. He offered His body as a sacrifice. He shed His blood for the cleansing, and not just for the cleansing of that sin, but He shed His blood to establish a new covenant for us, between us and God. He reconciled us to God. The Bible says that He died, buried, third day He rose again. And in rising He conquered death, that He can give eternal life to those who put their faith in Him. What is the consequence if we refuse to pay homage. What is the consequence if we refuse the invitation of God? Well, Revelation 20, I'd like to read Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, because this passage paints a very grim picture of what will happen if we refuse the offer. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they have done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. In the Gospels, Matthew 3, Mark 9, Jesus described this as an unquenchable fire, meaning it is eternal, it is everlasting, it is forever. The refusal to pay homage to the Son in this earth will result in a judgment forever. That's why I said, be wise. Contemplate carefully how you will respond to this invitation. The invitation is full of grace. The invitation is extended to anyone who is undeserving of grace. Let me echo that what Kessa shared last night in the verse, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden." And you know what? Sin is the most wearisome thing in life. We get tired and weary, we think about our work. We get tired and weary, we think about our struggles, we think about our health. But behind all this actually is the sinful response to these things that makes us really weary and heavy laden. And we need to deal with that sin. And this is the offer. Christ said, "I've died for that sin. I want you to come to me. I want you to embrace me. I want you to acknowledge that I have offered myself for that sin that causes you burden, the sin that motivates you to rebel against God. I have dealt with that. Come to me," he says. What will happen if you will come? The verse says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So in contrast to the unquenchable fire in hell, for those who refuse to pay homage to Jesus Christ, those who take refuge, those who come, he says, "Blessed are all." Sometimes you will say, the choice is a no-brainer. What would you choose, to defy the rule of God and end in hell, or to take refuge in him and be blessed? Unfortunately, the sinful man continues to rebel, but only by the grace of God. The heart is changed. God offers faith. God offers Jesus Christ, that we believe in him. God offers grace. Come and receive it. It's free, by the way. John 3:16 to 18, probably the last verse that I'm going to quote this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Rebellion against God is man's pathetic attempt to usurp the authority of the Almighty Creator. But try as they may, mankind cannot overthrow God's eternal throne. He has set Christ to reign, and his kingdom is invincible. All people must give heed to the invitation offered by God in this psalm. Sinners must kiss the Son. We need to pay homage to the appointed King, to the anointed one. And God says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. To come to Christ by faith is the invitation. Steve Lawson said this, and I would like to close with these words. He said, such a step of commitment to believe upon God's Son involves acknowledging that one has been a part of sinful revolt against Almighty God. This confession of personal guilt is not a single owning up to sin, but a sober admission of one's sin and the wretchedness of those sins in the sight of the Holy God. Then with brokenness and godly sorrow, one must experience a deep condition for his sin. That word is deep contrition, not condition. Contrition for his sin. No one struts into the kingdom of God with his head held high. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he continues to say, finally, this self-humiliation must lead a believer to embrace the Son of God by faith, or to kiss the Son. In an act of homage and submission, the person who truly believes must shift his allegiance from self to Christ, submitting to him as King over all. There will come a time when God will speak in his wrath and Jesus will come as a judge. Now, he is still a Savior. Come to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and the exhortation that we have heard, the warning. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit will really lead us to contemplate carefully how we respond to your word today. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the grace that you offer. I thank you, Lord, that in spite of the rebellion of man, you are gracious and merciful to offer a salvation free of charge through your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have anointed as King over all, and yet he is also our Savior. For through his death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, the penalty of our sins are paid for, and death is conquered and replaced with eternal life. I pray, Heavenly Father, for each and every one of us this morning, for those who have acknowledged Jesus. Lord, help us to truly live as his subjects, serving with joy and willingness, submitting ourselves, submitting our self-will to him, doing only what he wants us to do, Lord. Forgive us for those times that we fail. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to be gracious to us, to be patient with us, Lord, and to mold us to be obedient subjects, children of your household, servants of the Master, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who have yet to know you. I pray for them who continue to refuse, Lord God, to acknowledge who you are, to acknowledge your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, be gracious. Change their heart. Give them the faith that they need to believe. Open their eyes to the truth, O Lord God. Not only to the warnings, but help them to see the love that you have for us. The love that motivated you, Heavenly Father, to send your Son, your beloved Son, to die. I pray, Heavenly Father, Lord, that your Spirit will just open our eyes, remove the veil that is put before our eyes, Lord, that we fail to see your goodness and your grace and your love. Help us to believe. And for those who believe, increase our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.